So many of you know I'm a big hockey fan. Especially enjoyed last night. There's nothing like beating the Leafs, so it feels so good. But I'm also a football fan. I like to watch. I watch Canadian football. I watch American football. And one of the things I've noticed particularly about watching football games out of the U.S., be they NFL or NCAA, is that the camera will scan the stands and scan the crowd, and you will see all sorts of homemade signs being held up. Some will be urging particular teams on, urging players on. Some are simply there to designed to attract TV cameras. Occasionally, you will see a marriage proposal, that kind of thing. But you can just about be guaranteed that amidst this assortment of hand letter signs, you will find this one. John 3:16. It's not John 3:15. Not John 3:17, which is a great text, sadly ignored too often. It's not Luke 4:18. It's not Deuteronomy 30:6, or even Deuteronomy 25:12. Please, no, never. Not Isaiah 40:31, or even Micah 6:8, favorite of the United Church of Canada. No, it's got to be John 3:16. You remember that passage? It's, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life." It is indeed one of the best known passages in the Bible. I'm told that Martin Luther referred to this as, quotes, "the gospel in a nutshell." He valued this verse so highly. And assuredly, that must be the reason that some well-meaning Christians raise this up in public, to ensure that the gospel is in some way proclaimed. And in doing so, they often irritate to no end folks who just want to watch a football game. I mean, there's a kind of this weird kind of Debbie Downer thing here. It's asking us to think about a biblical reference. It's just the reference itself. It's just the name and the numbers, not even the words. And we find ourselves asking, so why during a football game? Which is a time of celebration and competition and just general tomfoolery. Is anyone actually being drawn into the kingdom of God through this strange kind of witness? And you've got me, I really don't know. Maybe it does send people out to purchase or borrow a Bible. And maybe it does do something in them. I honestly don't know. But it does strike me as a little bit like the mail that seems to be coming to the office with alarming regularity lately. I don't know why, but we've been getting a few of these letters, more than a few of these letters recently, and they're not even letters. They're really just envelopes. There's never a return address on these envelopes, and they are envelopes addressed to the pastor of the church, and then it's got our street address. It's typically handwritten. I don't know what that means, but it's typically handwritten. And you open up the envelope to find these photocopies of all sorts of seemingly random biblical texts. They are often alerting me to the end of the world in some way, or that there's some sort of punishment that we're going to receive for a variety of forms of unfaithfulness. And we get these. We got one last week, which was interesting. It was glossy. It was printed. Two-sided sheet. On the top of the first page of this publication were the cheery words written large, "Repent." The rest of the brochure went on to alert me to the wages of sin, and perhaps the sender thinks we've never considered the issue before. Just in case that this is indeed a prophetic moment, for any of us who hadn't maybe attended the first Sunday in Lent or been here on countless other occasions, here it goes. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Actually, I say that with all seriousness. We should repent. And the kingdom of God is at hand. But these envelopes, they feel so random to me. It's to me, it's just a bit like holding up John 3:16 at a football game. It just feels a bit odd. And maybe there's something to it, I don't know. I do admit to some anxiety. I worry that this kind of particular exposure will actually turn people away from the gospel. And that'd be terrible. It'd be terrible particularly because John 3:16 is actually such a wonderful text. It wouldn't surprise me in the slightest that some of you were expected to memorize this when you were growing up. Confession time, I was never very good at memorizing. My father will support me on this. I have not improved over time, so if you feel a little intimidated about memorizing, you have got a real friend standing right here. But you know, if I was good at memorizing, this would certainly be one that I think would be good to memorize. Because it does encapsulate a pretty fair amount of the good news, does so quite succinctly, though it isn't all of the good news. I would say there's a high cost to reducing the good news, the story of Israel and Jesus' life and teaching and his death and his resurrection. There's a cost to reducing that to just a line or two, because the good news is so much more than that. But boy, there is indeed a lot in John 3:16. I mean, God really, really loved the world. And God was willing to do something downright extraordinary to make things right in the world. God actually sent the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son, Jesus Christ. God sent Jesus on a kind of rescue mission. And believing in Jesus will lead to life. And not just life now, but life forever. So that's a fine, fine message. It is filled with truth and hope, and it reveals this unimaginable grace that God possesses and offers to us. As we reflected together last week, all biblical readings should be read in their context. There's some danger in just taking a line out of its context. Texts need to be considered and understood in, say, in the light of the type of writing that they happen to be. So we read a poem differently than we would, say, read a history. Or we would read a parable differently than we would read a letter. And just even knowing where the biblical text lies in the larger text can be a key to understanding what it's about. For example, John 3:16 is often read as a part of a larger passage. We often read it as part of John 3:14 to 21. Let me share that with you. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then our text, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. And then verse 17, which I really love. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And it goes on. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light, and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. But I think you can even extend our reading a bit further. I think it's helpful to go back to the beginning of chapter 3. And you'll remember that chapter 3 begins with a visit to Jesus from someone named Nicodemus. It was nighttime, and Nicodemus, who we're told is a leader in the church at the time, he comes to Jesus, and he's seeming to ask some questions. And so Jesus receives him, and he notes to Nicodemus the importance of being born from above. And that, not surprisingly, confuses Nicodemus, because it is a fairly strange statement, particularly when you hear it the first time. But it's even a bit strange when you hear it the 100th time. How can you be born again? How can you be born from above? And it begins a conversation where it always seems that poor Nick is about three steps behind Jesus in understanding. And so in an effort to make things clearer, Jesus mentions this episode from the Old Testament book of Numbers that Wanda shared with us earlier in the service. Now, Nicodemus would be very, very familiar with that story. He would probably be more familiar with it than we are, I suspect. And it's a really interesting story. The setting's during the time when the Hebrew people are wandering in the wilderness. And not for the first time, nor is it the last time, they're complaining. I mean, the desert wandering years were not without their challenges. They were constantly traveling, water was in short supply, the food was getting kind of monotonous. And the people were saying over and over, "Are we there yet, Mom?" You know? And the grumbling actually reached a point where they were starting to doubt the whole enterprise. I imagine conversations like this. "You know, Ralph, I got to say this. I don't think that God's playing this straight with us. I mean, we would have been better off as slaves back in Egypt than this mess. I mean, I'm not seeing the promised land, are you? We were told we would, but where is it?" And I have a bit of sympathy for them. It was a pretty hard life that they were living there. And they were getting discouraged. But instead now of simply calling on God, what they began to do was they began to doubt God. And it says in Numbers 21 that God heard this grumbling and God responded by giving them a dose of poisonous snakes to take their mind off the other stuff. It reminds me of the old, "Okay, I'll give you something to cry about then." And it was tough. People even died because of the snake bites. And that got people to begging Moses to go to God and fix this mess they now found themselves in. So Moses, he prayed and God then spoke to Moses and directed him to manufacture this image of a bronze serpent. And then you hold that bronze serpent up in the midst of the people. And so if someone got bitten by a snake, what they would do is they would look at the serpent and they would live. But it's kind of a curious solution, isn't it? Because there's no elimination of the snakes. The snakes are still there. And they're still dangerous. But somehow people are now given life in the midst of death. So death's still there. And in some ways it's still inevitable. But in another way, death is being dealt with. So presumably Jesus is still speaking to Nicodemus when we reach verse 14. It's a bit uncertain. The conversation takes an interesting turn at that point. But I'm assuming that Nicodemus is still listening when Jesus says this. And what he's done, he's just now explained to Nicodemus his role as being the Savior, as being the Redeemer. Just as we once looked at the bronze serpent, Jesus is saying, "Now, look at me." When I look around us here, I'm not exactly seeing wilderness, are you? No. This is not exactly wilderness. It's really nice here. We've got beautiful countryside. We've got magnificent mountain views. There's the beach. There's the sea. There's the mainland we get to see. And I don't know about you, but I'm not exactly starving. We've got clean water. We've got an abundance of food. We have some of the best medical care in the whole world. And things are good here. Heck, do you even need God when you got everything like we do? Well, turns out that people still get sick. Relationships still crash and burn. We're still hurting one another. Still lots of injustice in the world, even right here. There's grumbling and there's complaining and there's arguing. And God is still getting the blame. And you know what? There are other gods we could be worshiping, and worship they are. Golden calves litter our town. They're all around our nation. Golden calves all around the world. And in the end, there's still death. Death and sin still have their sway, even here in tiny, perfect Qualicum Beach. The snakes, Hey, they still keep biting, don't they? So what do we do? What can we do? Well, Jesus says there's a way. He says in verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. In a most mysterious, and I say most confounding way, that cross means life. There is power in looking at that cross. There is power in pondering that cross in our lives that are still filled with pain. Pondering that cross brings life. As I said, the ubiquitous John 3:16 is really a part of a much larger passage. And it's tempting to just end our reading here in verse 16. Because it's triumphant and it's brilliant. But I just suggest to you, there's just maybe one more thing for us this morning. You'll remember that as we read on from John 3:16, we were asked to consider what? We were asked to consider the choice between light and darkness. It seems, says Jesus, that despite what he's bringing, there will be some who will choose to live in darkness nonetheless. That the light will actually reveal too much. And what they're holding on to in the dark, all that secret stuff, the stuff that would make us ashamed if everyone knew that we were hanging on to it. Well, most of us have that kind of stuff, as far as I can see. And some of us just prefer to hang on to it. At the conclusion of that passage I read to you, in verse 21, we read the words, come to the light. And I was wondering, what does it mean to come to the light? Well, to live in the light of Christ is to risk. It's to risk giving God the central place in our lives. It's to live in obedience. In some ways, it's to give God a veto in our lives. In the light, things are revealed, aren't they? And that's kind of scary. Because in some ways it's safer to live in the shadows. And I can identify with this. I do get this. There probably aren't a lot of us here who aren't here because we want to have something to do with Jesus. We wouldn't be here if we didn't want to have something to do with Jesus. We're drawn to him. But then there's that little problem of allowing him to actually lead us. To grow us. To actually make changes in our lives. Jesus wants to grow us as disciples. He loves us as we are, and he's not going to leave us as we are. And there are times when that doesn't seem like a little problem. Sometimes it seems like a big problem. One of the great challenges I experienced on this last week's course was the fact that during the course, I realized that God was asking me to change the way I lived in some ways. To change the way I function as your pastor and also as simply as a follower of Jesus. And those ways, those changes are probably ways you will never ever notice. But they will surely challenge me. And I'd rather avoid that because honestly, it's easier to believe the lie that God can change and grow others, but well, God can't change me. It's easier to just stay in those shadows. So you see, I can live with the snake bites. They're tolerable. So it's Lent. And in Lent, you and I are asked to think about these kinds of things. What is it that you've got in that shadowed place in your life? What is that thing that you don't want any of us to know? Well, I've got some good news. We probably don't need to know it. Probably don't need to know it at all. But God would just love to relieve you of that burden. And God can. God can. Despite the lies we keep telling ourselves. Oh, God can change other people, but God can't change me. See, I think healing for us begins right here. It begins as we look at this cross. It is a sign of God's amazing delight in us. For God so loves you that he gave his only son for you. So believe this. Don't perish. receive the eternal life that begins right now, right here at the cross. It's actually true. It really is true. Thanks be to God. Amen.